much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So says the writer here, guided by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle James. And then right after he says this, he gives an example of someone like this, and it's the prophet Elijah and how he prayed. James refers to an event that occurred in Elijah's life. That was 900 years before he wrote this, even. All the way back in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah the prophet prayed that it wouldn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And after 3 years, he prayed and it rained. And our theme is this: Christians can pray prayers that avail much. So let's consider this three ways, 3 points. First, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Second, he prayed effectual, fervent prayers, and so can we. And finally, we must pray corporately and in unity to see these kinds of results. So then first, what does James mean by telling us that Elijah had like passions as we do? We read in the Confession of Faith that God doesn't have the passions that man does. Passion means that James is predisposed to anger. He was predisposed to the various sins of the flesh. God's desires are not sinful, they are perfect, but we tend to, when God gets angry, in other words, he doesn't sin, but we often can confuse anger for sinful anger. Anyway, like passions, why does James tell us this? Why is it important that we know this? Well, because James doesn't want to exalt Elijah the prophet, or really any saint in the Old or New Testament, to some unreachable example of saintliness and perfection. And so his purpose in using Elijah as an example, and if you know something about his life, you know that he went through depression, he was ready to give it all up, God had to encourage him, he was changeable. But in using him as an example, James's purpose is not to put Elijah on a pedestal, but to show that despite his being used mightily by God, he had his faults. He had his weaknesses, and yet God still used him despite these weaknesses. And he may do the same with us. A lot of people come away from reading the Bible with the exact opposite perspective that the Bible meant them to have about people. I mean, you look at the life of St. Peter, how mightily he was used, and yet how prone he was to passions, to unrestrained passions. And some people will read this passage in James and come away saying, well, Elijah was a great prophet, and of course you could pray that way, and he spoke directly to God, and he did miracles. I'm just me. I'm not perfect. I'm not even close to this kind of thing. The saints had the feet of clay. See, in this way, what they do when they reason this way, not the saints, but people who look at this, they put the Bible away from them and the characters of the Bible away from them. We make God's promises to us to be inaccessible to us, too wonderful to be believed. Or these people were too spiritual for mere Christians to use as an example. Not at all. I mean, you just look at the life of Peter. If not at Elijah himself. Or they may say, well, that was the apostolic age when churches were all perfect and the Christians were of one mind and full of fire and holy zeal. You need only read the accounts of St. Paul in dealing with Corinthians or dealing with Ephesians to find out, no, that's not the case. And see, by this thinking, what a Christians today can do can put the possibilities of prayer and the promises of God away from them. Think about why James is even telling us this here. His motive is not to put the possibilities of prayer and answered prayer away from us by using Elijah, but to bring the possibility within our grasp. It is within our grasp. That's the whole reason why he tells us Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. So, not to exalt the office of a prophet, that wasn't his purpose when James wrote this, but rather to show the power of effective praying. These were not higher examples of human beings. They were like us, like passions. We find this in the New Testament as well. We see Paul, St. Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra working miracles by God's power. And the people came out to them and they were ready to sacrifice animals to them because they thought they were gods. And Paul and Barnabas, they begged them not to. We also are men of like passions with you. And we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth. End of quote. And the implication was, you see, that God will receive you and favor you as he has with us, if you turn as we have turned from these lying vanities to serve the living God. So this phrase, like passions, simply means these were mere men, subject to the same infirmities, and yet their prayers were effectual and fervent, as our translation says. They availed much. That's what the text is telling us. The second point is this. Elijah prayed effectual, fervent prayers. And so must we in order to see those kinds of results. Effectual, fervent. You know, it's one word in the original language. Effectual, fervent. It's not two different things here. But it takes these two words together we use in English to express a single idea. The word in the original is energumenein. Energumenein, like energy. We get the word energy or energetic from that. Power. You see? That's what the Bible's talking about. That's what it means, effectual and fervent. Such a prayer is certainly energetic, but it's more than just energetic. And another word for energetic is fervent, something that is done with enthusiasm, with fervor. Another word for enthusiasm. But the point of the translation is that it's that, but it's more than that. It's effectual. Effectual. In other words, it produces the desired effect. The objective is reached. The prayer is answered. What's in view here is not simply emotion either. It's not. We don't always have to be emotional when we pray. You may very well be emotional about something and the way you express it to God, but emotion really is only an outward expression of what it's talking about here, of a deeper seated posture of heart that God is looking for in the petitioner, in the one who is praying. And what is that? What he's looking for is conviction. He's looking for someone convinced that this is truly what he wants. And if you're single-minded and you're not vacillating about it or wavering, and if you're informed by the word of God, then you may ask whatever you will. I'm told in James, but let not him ask with a double mind. So where do you get this kind of confidence? Well, it begins with your desire, but as well, it begins with confidence in what God has already stated in his word. So it just doesn't begin with your desire alone for a thing, but your desire to be informed by and instructed by the promises that found in Scripture that God has given us. And then apply to your life in a particular way by the Holy Spirit, working by and with that word in your heart. For example, James, in our text, when he mentions Elijah, he's referring to this event that occurred 900 years before him, when James lived, when James lived, but when Elijah lived. And Elijah, at the time, in 1 Kings 7, he was grieved at the excesses of a very evil king named Ahab, and he was led by God to command that the rain cease from Israel for 3.5 years. and only resume at the prophet's command in order to put the fear of God in Ahab's court. And Elijah's desire was right. Elijah's desire was to see righteousness in the earth, and he had a jealousy for God's reputation. We're called to be jealous for the reputation of God. You know, if God's reputation is rightly discerned, if his name, if we desire that his reputation represented by his name, if it's hallowed by an individual, it's the best thing that could happen to that person. It'll save the soul. And we're called to desire this. So Elijah had a jealousy for God's reputation. But he was also knowledgeable in God's word too. Why? Because he studied it. He studied it. He meditated on it. He prayed over it. Also because God spoke to him by his spirit. He speaks to us by his spirit as well. And he directed him as to what to do about his situation. It always amazes me. I mean, there are people who suddenly become convinced, you can't talk them out of it, that they ought to be a missionary to various nations that I wouldn't choose as my first choice, but they're absolutely convinced that this is what they want to do. God seals in us a certain conviction. So, three things were involved here: the prophet's desire, as well as the prophet's knowledge of God's word, and then the guidance of the Holy Ghost, to give that person confidence to pray that powerful prayer. And James uses this event to show the power of prayer for Christians today, those who are walking in obedience or who are keeping short accounts with God. He's not saying that we can do miracles as Elijah did or receive direct revelation as he did. The office of the prophet has ceased. But he is saying that there is a similar power in prayer today for the one who is righteous before God, the one who has trusted Christ for his own righteousness and is walking in obedience. And here he's telling us how to pray that way. Our final point is this: God's people must pray corporately, but also in unity. Just because you have a bunch of people in the church doesn't mean that the church is united over a thing. There can be disunity with corporate prayer, but the idea is to have corporate prayer where there is a spirit of unity. That's where the real power is. So God's people must pray corporately and in unity to see these kinds of results. Notice the verse that precedes our text tonight. Notice it says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." In other words, do it so that you may be healed. And then he talks about the prayer of Elijah. Now, do you think these two ideas might have something to do with each other? Well, they do indeed. Confessing your faults to one another, that's only in the context of how you might be wronged, how you might have wronged someone you've offended. It doesn't mean you tell people all your dirty laundry. That's not what's involved here. But it means in the area of controversy and offense. It's not telling you to arbitrarily, in other words, confess your faults. And far less is it telling people to go to confession to a priest. That's another way the verse has been misused. So no, James is stressing unity and singleness of mind and purpose in the body of Christ. And you see the same view expressed in the family. In the family between husbands and in marriages between husbands and wives. Notice 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge," meaning the wife, "giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So that your prayers be not hindered. Do this so your prayers be not hindered. That is to say, don't do this, and what do you suppose is going to happen? Your prayers are going to be hindered. That's what it says. Now, do you think that living together in harmony might have something then to do with effective prayer? Well, indeed. Effectual, fervent prayer. It has everything to do with it. St. Peter agrees with James here. It's the same Holy Spirit. There is a special anointing of God upon corporate prayer that's prayed in unity. An anointing that is not the same as the singular prayer of an individual. That's why Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And he was talking about effectiveness in prayer. And some people might say, well, isn't Christ with me when I pray alone? Well, yes, but the point is, why would Jesus make a special point of saying he'd be with the two or three in that way rather than with one? There is a certain power here. What's important is not why he would say it, but the fact that he said it, and in fact, it is true. St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 asks the Ephesians, with their flaws, for corporate prayer, quote, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. See, he was a missionary, and he's praying that he says the right thing, that he says it the right way. And he's asking the Ephesians to unite together and pray for that. And some might say, well, why would he need to do that? He's an apostle. And again, this is putting him on too much of a pedestal. He was, even Paul, a man of like passions as we. Weren't his prayers effective enough? Well, there's a reason he asked prayer. And Paul knew more about the Bible than any of them, but he needed their prayers. And again, the important thing is not why he needed them, but rather the fact that he needed them to pray with unity and corporately with them. You know, it's important for unity not only for ourselves, but because we pray for other situations in life, for other people. And therefore, we need to pray effectual, fervent prayer with a spirit of unity. And also corporately, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So, in conclusion, we've seen that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Second, he prayed effectual prayers that were fervent prayers, and so can we. And finally, we must pray with the spirit of unity and corporately to see those kind of results. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant it to be that we prioritize this kind of prayer, that we, if need be, labor to enter into that rest. We thank you for your word, where it says how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. May it always be the case here. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.